Well, amen. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. And we just pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. I hope everyone's having an awesome day and an awesome week. I just want to make a couple introductory comments before I begin here. Last week, I shared with you a message on radical hospitality. And that message was an interruption to our present series entitled Truth Worth Dying For. And you are challenged in many ways to be radically hospitable, understanding what hospitality is, and then going out and being hospitable. So I would strongly encourage you, if you can, to go on our website and click on the most recent sermon or message, which is entitled Radical Hospitality, and that'll give you some insight as to what the challenge is for the rest of summer time. And so the challenge to be radically hospitable is going to be on for the entire summertime. Again, we are in our series entitled Truth Worth Dying For. And what we're doing here is we're focusing on the most important foundational theological truths of the Christian faith. And today we continue to focus on the person of Jesus as we did 2 weeks ago. And then as the weeks continue, we'll move on to other items. Also, before I continue as well, I just want to say that there might be someone here today that has never fully given their life to Jesus. They haven't received Jesus' forgiveness. And I want to encourage you and let you know that I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that at the end of the service today. Also, there may be others who are sitting in the service today who may need to rededicate their lives to the Lord. I remember I gave my life to the Lord as a child, but later on in high school, I remember making it my own. I remember a specific day, a specific night, where it was definitive for me that I was going to follow Jesus with all of my heart. And I prayed a prayer of rededication. And so if that's you, I would love to give you that opportunity at the end of our service this morning. So here we go. We have five truths for today that I want to share with you. And let's get right to it. Point number one is this. Jesus died a literal death on the cross and literally rose from the dead. Now, this might be the most important truth in all of Christianity, that Jesus died a literal death on the cross and literally rose from the dead. Before I get into the Bible, I just want to share with you some ideas, opinions, philosophies, whatever you want to call them, arguments against the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because if you can convince the world that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is absolutely useless. And I'll come back to that in a second. So if you're a Muslim, according to the Quran, chapter 4, verse 156 and 157, I'm not quoting it, but I'm paraphrasing what they believe here. Jesus was not crucified, according to Muslims. God would not crucify his true prophet like that, and a good man like that. It's just simply too disgraceful. And at some point, God traded Jesus with someone else, and so someone else was crucified in Jesus' place. That's what they believe. And then, of course, God took Jesus up to himself. So Jesus never rose, according to a Muslim, Jesus never rose from the dead because he never actually died. Okay? Keep that in the back of your minds here. Also, there have been some theories out there that would fall under the category of a swoon theory. Looks different. There's different versions of it, but the basic idea is that Jesus did not die, but rather he fell unconscious or fell into a coma. Okay? So with those two ideas in mind, now let's turn our attention to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about these items. So we're going to start with John 19. And this one I find an important point, that the presence of those closest to Jesus just before he died on the cross confirms that it was literally Jesus on the cross. It wasn't someone else. We see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is standing before Jesus here and other close people in his life. John 19 says, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. And so perhaps the five people that knew Jesus the best were standing at the foot of the cross moments before Jesus died. And if this was not Jesus, I'm sure they would have spoken up and said something. My wife is an awesome mother, and we have three wonderful children. And every once in a while, there's a new freckle, there's a new rash, there's something new that happens to our children's faces or bodies, and she lets me know everything that happens to their bodies and their faces. As a dad, I'm a little bit more oblivious to that stuff, but she'll let me know if there's a new freckle on my body or the kid's body. The moms know their children well, and if Mary, the mother of Jesus, is standing at the foot of the cross before Jesus is about to pass away, surely that's got to be the best proof out there, or evidence, that this is literally Jesus on the cross. The next point, did the Bible say that Jesus fell into a coma, or does the Bible say that he actually died? Well, the Bible says that he died. John 19:30 says, when Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark, they record a slightly more dramatic description of what happened when he died, leaving the reader to believe that yes, Jesus definitively died. But the Bible goes further and confirms his death in different ways. John 19:31 and 34 says this: it was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. So trained professional Roman soldiers, they do this day in and day out, I assume, confirm that Jesus is dead. Verse 34. Another confirmation of Jesus' death. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Again, another confirmation that Jesus had actually, literally died. And then we move on to the burial of Jesus in John 19:38-42. I'm not going to read that passage, but basically we see that Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus. And I read there in that passage that Nicodemus brings approximately 75 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Depending on the translation, they'll give you a different amount. I've always read that fact and just skimmed over it and thought that was nice. He brought a bunch of myrrh and aloes. Now, when you stop and consider the value of what was actually brought there, it's actually outrageous, the amount of what that would cost in today's dollars. In fact, some commentaries would say that when John said that he Nicodemus brought 75 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to bury Jesus, some commentaries say that he was exaggerating. Consider the value of what he brought here. According to Wake Forest University, in today's dollars, what frankincense would cost per pound would be approximately $500. Okay? Now, myrrh, in today's dollars, what it would cost them back in the day, during this time, in today's dollars, would cost approximately $4,000 per pound. Okay, now let's do the math. There's approximately 75 pounds to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. So on a very conservative level, depending on the mix, he was spending approximately, on a minimal level, $40,000. To a maximum of $400,000. That's why there's some commentaries out there that are saying that John was exaggerating. But if you look in those times, it was not uncommon for people of royalty to have very lavish burials and have all these spices, valuable spices and herbs and aloes and myrrh piled onto them in the burial. And so if Nicodemus was a man of means, and he regarded Jesus as the king of the world, maybe it's not an exaggeration. I don't think it is. Anyways, my point here is this. If you're going to spend that much money on burying someone, aren't you not going to make sure that person is dead before you do that? Makes sense. Also, if you respect Jesus that much, aren't you going to make sure that you're not burying someone alive? Jesus was definitively dead. Next point is that the body of Jesus is guarded. I'm not going to read this passage, but Matthew 27, 62-66 confirms that the Roman guards surrounded the tomb of Jesus to make sure that nobody could tamper with the body of Jesus. And then, of course, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. Luke 24, 5-7 says, "The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the man asked, 'Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Remember that he told you back in Galilee.'" What he told you back in Galilee? "That the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." All the Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus. So, if this point is not true, if Jesus did not die on the cross, and if he did not rise from the dead, then we are the most hopeless people on the planet. Hockey, baseball, yoga class, American Idol should all come before God, really. God should be in the bottom of the totem pole in our priority list. You should all quit giving. You should all quit serving. Don't bother helping out with youth ministry or children's ministries. You should all quit coming to church altogether. We should all leave right now if it's not true. And Josh and I should find other jobs. We should call all of our missionaries to come home and quit what they're doing. I see a couple of missionaries in here. We should quit everything because we're wasting our time. But if it is true, we have the greatest hope of all people. And those who put their faith in Jesus will rise to eternal life when they die, and that one day creation will be restored. And if it is true that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, we should be giving God our best. God should become first priority. Hockey, baseball, vacation, yoga class, American Idol should take a second seat to God. And we should be giving our best, serving our best, loving our best, and giving the Lord our all. And it's a message worth dying for, a truth worth dying for, a truth worth taking a bullet for. Norland sent me a text message 2 weeks ago. Apparently a woman was sentenced to death in the Middle East for her faith in Jesus. This is real life stuff. And so I need to ask, do you live your life in such a way that reflects this truth? And if people looked at the way you lived your life, would they be convinced that Jesus rose from the dead? Second point. Jesus paid the price for your sins. Jesus paid the price for your sins. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, they sinned against God. And when sin entered the world, there was this wall between God and man. And God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price for what it cost to separate us from God. And Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14 says this: "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." Obviously, we're so thankful to God for that. I want to share with you an illustration that sounds very nice, but it's absolutely theologically incorrect. And let me share that with you right now. There's a story of a little boy who was playing with some birds in a cage. And in fact, he wasn't treating them well. He was kicking the cage down the trail. And all of a sudden, a pastor comes by and offers to buy the birds off the child. The child thought he was crazy, but realized he could make a few bucks. And so he makes a deal with the pastor. The pastor pays him 10 bucks. The pastor takes the bird cage, and he opens the cage, and the birds are free, and everything's wonderful. The story continues, and we make a parallel. You see a parallel situation happening between Satan and Jesus. And so in this story, this illustration, Satan has humans under his thumb. He's messing around with them. He's making their life miserable. Jesus comes along. He strikes up a deal with Satan. And Satan asks Jesus to give his entire life. And Jesus does so. and the people are freed, and we all smile and think that's a nice story. But it's absolutely theologically incorrect. The charges and the fines were owed to God, not Satan. Satan's not a part of the equation. When we sinned against God, and we owe God, like I said, the charges, the fine, the debt was owed to God because of his just nature. And that fine, those charges, that debt was paid by Jesus to God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God, not Satan. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. So Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for our sins. And so today, if you're struggling with a sin in your life, bring it to Jesus today and receive his forgiveness. Point three. This is a truth that I would die for myself. There is salvation in no other name other than Jesus. There is salvation in no other name other than Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus told him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. So Jesus is the only one that can save to the exclusion of all others. That is a very powerful statement in a world of in the world we live in today, where we try to embrace every religion and philosophy in our world today. But that's what the Bible teaches. And so if you're looking today to go to heaven, spending eternity with God, the only way to do that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing or no one else, no other philosophy, no other religion, no ideology, nothing will save you other than the person of Jesus. And the good news today is that we have the opportunity today, if you have not done so, to receive Jesus and receive God's salvation today. Let's move on to number four. Number four says this: Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven. And again, I told you 2 weeks ago that I was a good Catholic boy, and I remember reciting the Apostles' Creed. This statement makes it into the Apostles' Creed, and I've often wondered why it's so important. And as I come to learn of this, as I come to understand this this point, I come to a greater understanding of this this truth's importance in our life. Luke 24 says this: Then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. You can also see this in Acts 1:9-11. Now, Jesus didn't just go up into heaven and he's just there hanging out. No, Jesus received glory, he received honor, and he received authority. Acts 2:33 says, Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. Other passages that speak to this are John 17, Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 3, and Hebrews 1. We also see that multitudes of angels are now standing before Jesus, saying these words in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Other translations will use the phrase in submission to or subject to Jesus' authority. So here's the big truth for us. What relevance does this have for us? Well, there's a lot. But if Jesus died, and if he rose again, and if he ascended to heaven, and if we are united with Christ, when we die, we will rise again, and we will ascend to heaven as well. And that is absolutely exciting. There's more truth to that. But Jesus says in John 14 that he's preparing a place for us in heaven. And because of our union with Christ, we are excited to go to heaven as well. But not only that, I think I shared with you when we went through the book of James that we are royalty. And this is a truth that absolutely blows my mind, that we are going to share in Christ's rule for all eternity. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. The Bible says that we are going to judge angels. The Bible says that we are going to rule nations. The Bible says we're going to sit on God's, we will sit with God on his throne. That does not make any sense to me. Whenever I think of going to heaven, I think of myself being face down on the ground, just peeing my pants in fear of God in some ways. But at the same time, having confidence because of Jesus' forgiveness in our life. But we're going to share in his rule, judging angels. And I don't know how that's all going to work out, but that is absolutely amazing. Christ is now in charge. He's got all power and glory and authority over all of the universe and all of creation. It's amazing. The last truth I want to share with you today is point number 5, and that's Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. Literally. And so there's bad news and good news. I'll share with you the bad news first. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world of sorrow, sickness, sin, sadness, and the list goes on. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus is coming back. Can I get an amen? Yeah. And his return will be literal, personal. He'll be in bodily form. It won't just be a mystical dream. He'll come in power. His return will be visible, literally. He will rule. He will reign. He will be in charge. He will set things right. He will come to judge. The other thing about his return is that we don't know when he's coming, yet we should be eagerly awaiting for his return. There is so much to be said about this topic, but I'm going to just, and so many passages we can turn to, but I just want to read to you Matthew 24 and 25 and just pick out a few verses from those chapters and just start at verse 26 of Matthew 24. So if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother to go and look, or look, he is hiding here, don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. And if we skip over to verse 30, and then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth in heaven. Skipping over to verse 36. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Skipping over to verse 44. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Moving on to Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Skipping over to verse 46. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Jesus is coming back. That is crazy exciting. And I hope we are eagerly awaiting his return. Let me just summarize again the points I share with you today. Number one, Jesus died a literal death on the cross and literally rose from the dead. Number two, Jesus paid the price for our sins. Number three, there is salvation in no other name other than Jesus. Number four, Jesus ascended into heaven. And number five, Jesus, he's coming back. He's coming again. And we need to be looking forward to that. We're going to transition in our time now into communion. We're going to do things just a little differently, just a slight change in order. And so I'd like to invite the serving elders to come forward if you're serving communion or whoever's serving communion this morning. And I'd also like to invite the worship team to come back on the stage as well as you prepare for communion as well. So now as we prepare our hearts for communion, I can't express to you how great of a God we serve. And I want to remind you and reemphasize that communion is for those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. And so what it means to put your faith in Christ Jesus, well, you need to understand that number one, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they sinned. They disobeyed God. And that brought a wedge between God and man. And God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. He was the perfect sacrifice. And all we need to do is ask God for forgiveness and choose to live a life that honors him and we'll be saved. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. Also, like I said before, I also want to give us the opportunity to rededicate our lives to the Lord today if we haven't been living our lives in such a way that's been honoring to him. If he's been put on the back shelf, if he's been made second or third or fourth or tenth priority. And so I'd like to give you an invitation today. If you're sitting here today and you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd like to lead you in a prayer where we can do that, do just that right now. So why don't we all just bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you'd like to do that, just say these words, something like this, quietly where you're seated. Lord Jesus, I come to you today. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I've messed up. I've made mistakes. I've disappointed you, Lord. I'm so sorry. Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. You rose again from the grave. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Lord, help me by your Spirit to live for you for all the days of my life. And for all these things, in your name, Jesus. Let's keep our heads bowed and eyes closed. And for those of us who need to perhaps rededicate our lives to the Lord this morning, maybe we haven't been living the way we should have been in recent days. I want you to repeat after me and use your own words if you like. Lord, I'm sorry for not putting you first in my life. Sorry for not giving you my best. Lord, I'm sorry for hiding parts of my life from you. Lord, I choose this day forward to live wholeheartedly for you. Thank you, Lord, for your work on the cross and for rising again, Lord. Lord, I thank you, Lord, and I praise you for your mercy and your grace. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.